I still kind of get a chuckle every time I see that, the divine influencers picture that Reed made for us. We, have been dealing with this question of, does God really work through flawed people like you and me? And as I mentioned on the outset, if you're like me, you're all too familiar with your shortcomings, your bad habits, your weaknesses, your past, your lack of ability in places. I certainly feel that every time I play guitar in front of people. And we tend to look around and see other people who appear to have it more together, who have more obvious gifts, and we assume like those are the kinds of people God would work through rather than us. I want to remind you this morning as we continue in this series, looking at the kinds of people God works through and also the way God works through people, that not some of us, but all of us who follow Jesus are called to some type of ministry in our lives. All of us. You may not have ministry in your vocational title, but you and I are called to some type of ministry in our lives. It isn't a question of if we are called, but how. And even more, will we recognize it and respond? I've appreciated Terry's series on spiritual gifts out on the wall and the sort of play of, you know, do you have a spiritual gift? Isn't the question. It's you do have a spiritual gift, right? It's sort of like that, that it's not if we're called, it's what we're called to. And so, again, I just want to revisit Paul's words to Corinth that have been the foundation for this series. If you haven't sort of got them stuck in your head yet, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, where Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him." Again, if it hasn't sunk in yet, the idea here is that God doesn't just work through the brightest and the best, but often through those who seem unlikely. We might say the unremarkable. And why does Paul argue this is the case? He says God works this way so that no one may boast, so that it's obvious that it is God who is doing the work through us. I hope you've been encouraged these past weeks, and I hope even more that if you didn't already, that you're believing a little bit more that God actually has purpose for your life and intends to work through you, and maybe is working through you right now in ways you're completely unaware of. So far, we've looked at the likes of Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Deborah. Last week we looked at King David. And in all these stories, I think we tend to see these sort of miraculous aspects in which the way in which God moves, the way he provides for Abraham and Isaac with this ram in a thicket, the burning bush encounter with Moses, and certainly all the plagues before Pharaoh. I think of Joshua leading an army with trumpets and shouts around this massively fortified city to see victory. Or David dropping this giant warrior with what seems more like children's toys than weapons. We saw Deborah convincing Barak to lead this massively outnumbered and outgunned army to victory. And as I think about the stories we've looked at, I don't know about you, but I don't feel like my life quite looks so miraculous and noteworthy as the ones we've looked at so far. And sometimes because of that, it's easy to question, is God really at work, or assume maybe God isn't always at work, when in fact, I'm becoming more and more convinced that we rarely see God at work, that God's working all the time in ways we're probably clueless to. Again, these are all fantastic stories, and we consistently see God working through unexpected people who have these incredible flaws, but we aren't leading armies, and we aren't, as far as I know, working miracles on the behalf of a whole group of people. So does our work matter less? I hope you'll be encouraged by this morning's example. And even more, I hope you'll be challenged to consider this idea that God may well be working in remarkable ways through your seemingly normal, mundane acts of obedience. We turn our attention this morning really to two people. One, Esther, and her uncle Mordecai. Anyone remember the VeggieTales of this? I could not get it out of my head, no matter how badly I wanted to as I was studying this story. But these are two rather regular people. They don't work any miracles. They don't lead armies. All they do is try to do their best to care for their people at personal risk. In fact, Esther doesn't do really anything more than ask a king to act, but she does it in a way that, again, puts her life at risk. And the book of Esther is really fascinating in that it never mentions God. You don't find God mentioned in the entire book. And it seems strange because, after all, the Bible is a book about God. And in fact, this is so uncomfortable that a couple hundred years later, after Esther was written, there was some Greek writers that actually wrote God into the story. They wrote a prologue. They wrote a couple other pieces that sort of got mixed in because they were uncomfortable that God wasn't in the story, apparently. And they wanted to make it explicit that it's God at work here, which, by the way, as a side note, is really useful for us to know that, because one of the things I've heard so many times over the years is an argument against the authority of Scripture is this idea that we can't rely on the Scriptures because how do we know some monk in the 5th century didn't just like scribble words out and put in what they wanted? How do we know that after the fact people didn't write in that Jesus was the Messiah? The problem with that argument is that, like the case of Esther, it's really easy to spot because we have older manuscripts. We know that what those handful of Greek writers wrote a few hundred years later isn't accurate because we have the older Hebrew manuscript of the actual story. And in the same way, when we talk about the New Testament, when we talk about the Old Testament, we have all this manuscript evidence over this massive span of time in multiple languages. And so that argument that something would be changed and nobody would notice is really a difficult one to defend, because, as in this case, it's quite obvious. So the story, as it was written in Hebrew, begins in the palace of a king by the name of Xerxes. The book begins this way in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Esther. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne at the citadel of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. Can you bring that picture up, Rick? A little bit of a map. This is the Middle East with Africa down here and going up into Europe and India on the right. And I know there's some different colors here because this was sort of as the Persian Empire expanded. But by the time we get to the story, we kind of go to the biggest dotted line, outline. And Persia includes Egypt. It includes part of North Africa. It goes all the way to India, all of Turkey, Iran, Iraq, the whole Middle East, and all the way up into the edge of Italy and up into sort of the Soviet Union. Wait, that doesn't exist anymore. Some of the old Soviet Union bloc countries. It was this massive, massive empire, one of the largest in history. And Esther opens just describing the situation, that there's this massive empire, that Xerxes is ruling from a place called Susa, which is sort of in the far west of modern Iran. And we get this opening scene that follows of a massive party. In fact, the author describes how Xerxes puts his wealth on display for a full 6 months. He's a bit of a show-off. And then for 7 days, if you can imagine, he throws this incredible party. Probably all of Susa and beyond is there. It's in the garden of his giant palace. Everyone's invited, whether you're rich or poor. And the book of Esther describes these lavish decorations. It was a big shindig, right? And in verse 7, we read this. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. We have quite a party happening here. This is for 7 days straight. Not surprisingly, we're told in verse 10 that by day 7, the king is in high spirits from his wine. He's been drinking. So he sends for his queen by the name of Vashti, and the reason he sends for her is, like all of his wealth and his opulence, he wants to put her and her beauty on display for all the people, particularly the nobles. He's essentially treating his queen as though she's an object for show and tell. But Vashti refuses to come, and since she's refusing an order from the king, what follows is that she's stripped from her title of queen and never allowed back into the palace. This does not seem like a very spiritual story very far, so far. You have a wealthy king, in a pagan country, big party, lots of wine, dysfunctional relationship, interpersonal conflict. Why would we be hearing this story? Why do we need these details? We'll soon see that even though God isn't mentioned, it's these kinds of details that matter. It's these circumstances and these details in the story through which God is weaving his work together. And the author brilliantly writes in such a way that it invites us, almost forces us to read this story looking for where God's active behind the scenes. It's because of this party and the subsequent argument that the story that follows can take place, because now that Vashti is out, the king needs to go look for a new queen. So chapter 2, this is what takes place, and we enter our main characters. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. That note, by the way, about her being beautiful sort of tells you what's to come, because what did the king want to show off with his queen? Her beauty. So what's he looking for? Somebody who's beautiful, right? This story takes place over 100 years after the Babylonian exile, Babylon conquering the Israelites and taking them from their land. And it's worth noting that Isaiah and Jeremiah had told Israel before they were exiled that they were to return to Israel after 70 years of captivity. And some of those Jews did return. You see Ezra and Nehemiah, that's what those stories are talking about. But many did not. In fact, it can be argued in light of Isaiah and Jeremiah that they should have, which raises the question of why are they here? But here we're introduced to this Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city again of this giant Persian empire. And suddenly, Esther, who's a Jewish exile and is in the king's court, along with all of these other women who are potential replacements for Queen Vashti. We're told, by the way, that before they could go before the king, all of these women had to undergo 12 months of beauty treatments. You can see where his priorities are. So they have to go through this year of beauty treatments before they can enter the king's presence. But eventually, this is the outcome. In Esther chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. Even proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality." So we have, so far, this exiled as Israelite, orphaned and raised by her uncle, suddenly becoming the queen in a pagan country. And importantly, the king and everyone else don't yet know that Esther is in fact Jewish. She has hid that fact because Mordecai told her to. And so far in the story, it seems honestly like little more than a feel-good rags-to-riches kind of story. The poor orphan becomes the queen. Doesn't seem like anything very spiritual. Again, God hasn't even been mentioned in this. And yet what we're being shown, once again, is how intricately God is using all of these details to set up the deliverance of his people through Mordecai and Esther. And we have this story where very much God is at work behind the scenes. So what happens next is that Mordecai, Esther's uncle, overhears two of the king's officials conspiring to kill the king. So he sends word to Esther, who warns the king, giving Mordecai the credit. Again, in all these events, God still isn't mentioned, but it seems providentially ordered. Like, the question is raised, what is God up to here? And in chapter 3, we finally begin to find out what's going on. We meet the villain, a noble who in the king's court has been elevated above everyone else other than the king. His name is Haman. And when Haman is elevated to this high stature, the king also issues this edict that everyone must bow down before him. He's feeling pretty good about himself. But Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman. It's worth noting that this could be an issue of pride, or it could be an issue of religious pietism. We don't know. But Mordecai refuses to bow. Verse 4 suggests that he uses his nationality as an excuse for not giving honor to this official. He may be a flawed person driven by emotion just like the rest of us. We don't have those details specifically. But speaking of being flawed and driven by emotion, because this man won't bow before him, Haman completely freaks out at being dissed and disrespected. And so this is his response in chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. If you can remember how big this kingdom is. Talk about having issues, right? Somebody disses you, so you want to kill a whole group of people. An entire people. Well, this is now the crisis that we'll need resolving in the story. The king seems rather clueless about what's actually taking place. Haman convinces him to send out this edict in which 11 months from that point, all of the Jews throughout the entire kingdom can be executed. By the way, this kingdom encompasses Israel. It encompasses the whole Middle East. So the fate of the people of Israel is now hanging in the balance because of somebody not bowing to somebody. God still has not been mentioned in this story. Arguably, nothing miraculous is about to take place. But God, it turns out, will work the sort of role reversal through Esther and Mordecai, in which Haman, who appears to have all the power, comes out on the bottom. Mordecai meets with Esther's attendant to get the word to her and to plea for her help because he wants to make sure she's aware that all of their people are in danger. This is Esther 4, verse 7. Mordecai told, this is her attendant, told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. So he put a bounty on their head. He also gave this attendant a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So how does Esther respond? She just, the immediately brave woman who says, of course I'm going to do this. No. Verse 11. This is the message she sends back to Mordecai. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends his gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. In other words, I'm afraid to do this. This could cost me my life. Do you realize what you're asking? And it's Mordecai's response to Esther that really this story sort of hinges on. It's this response that I want us to consider this morning when we think about how God might be at work right now through our seemingly normal, mundane lives. In Esther chapter 4, verse 12, we read, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all Jews will escape. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your family, your father's family, will perish. And who knows that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Can I just suggest, echoing Mordecai's words to Esther, who knows but that God has placed you right where you are for this time, for a purpose that you don't see any more than Esther did? Maybe God has placed you where you are, in fact, to also take a little personal risk, to share Jesus, to stand up for people who need an advocate, to take a little risk to share Jesus with your coworker or your neighbor or your friend. It might be frightening, and there certainly probably hasn't been a burning bush, but Maybe we simply need to believe that, like the story of Esther, God is always at work in the background. God is at work in the circumstances that may not seem explicitly obvious to us. I find in my own life that it's often way, 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 way after events take place that I can look back and go, oh, I kind of see something was going on there. God was doing something. But often in the moment, I don't see it at all. Right? It's not obvious. It's interesting that perhaps the most spiritual action we find in this entire book is found in chapter 4, before Mordecai pleads for Esther's help. We read in chapter 4, verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Fasting assumes prayer. The sackcloth and ashes are the sort of symbol of repentance and desperation for God to intervene. And we see that though his name, again, isn't mentioned, it's not clearly stated, God's hearing their prayers. He's hearing their cry for help, and he works through Esther and Mordecai to save them. Again, God works in ways that often are in no way obvious. God works through us often in ways that we don't even see. In this story, God uses a frightened queen who ends up approaching the king for help. There's this fascinating reversal that takes place through a couple of dinner parties. I'll let you read the story this week. It's pretty great. God works through these kinds of circumstances to save his people, and Haman, of course, ends up getting punished for his hatred. It's rather violent. And as I think about God working this way, I think about even my own story. You know, God worked through a guy, a couple of you remember Dan Van Nortwick when I was a kid. He was a part of this church years and years ago, was a missionary to Thailand. And all Dan did was go for a walk and have a conversation with me. And it left this significant imprint on my life because I remember we were walking down by the U of O and Dan looked at me and he said, you know, Aaron, I'm dirt poor. I don't even have a girlfriend. I'm, you know, separated from a lot of my friends. I'm overseas. I'm often lonely. But I wouldn't live my life any other way. And I feel incredibly blessed. And I remember that just like blew my mind. Like, how could that be a position somebody would be happy in? Like, no significant other, no hope of any significant other, no real income, in a place where you don't really know people or can't even speak the language yet. And it left this imprint on me at 18 or 19 that maybe there's a different set of like things and circumstances in life where you find happiness than what I'm chasing. In my story, God worked through a youth pastor who turned out to be quite flawed. He wasn't my youth pastor my senior year of high school because he couldn't be any longer because of some decisions he made. But God used him in my life. In my story, God worked through Greg Taylor, who simply invited me to grab coffee weekly and read through 1 Peter together. And I can't help but think Greg is the perfect example for how so many of us can disciple someone, and it doesn't have to be complex. There was no program, no book we went through other than 1 Peter. And those times having coffee together led to me falling in love with studying Scripture. Led to me pursuing God in a different way. And I still know Greg, and I've talked to him about this, and I don't think he even really remembers doing it. It was not noteworthy to him. But God worked through that. I'm reminded that sometimes if we just open up a little space in our life and just invite people in and do simple things like, hey, let's read through a book of the Bible together, that's where discipleship often happens. And God can work it through any of us in that way. Again, not some of us, but all who follow Jesus are called to some type of ministry in our lives. It isn't a question of if we're called, but rather how are we called and where are we called and to whom are we called. And the question for us really is will we recognize that and respond? We may not know who the exact person is. Maybe just start inviting some people, go grab coffee and read through a book of the Bible together. See who bites. We may not see God clearly at work, but Esther in the story reminds us that God is constantly at work in the background. God is constantly at work in circumstances that seem unremarkable. We may not feel like anything we're doing is particularly remarkable or heroic. That's okay because we're just called to obedience. We're just called the simple steps of faith and being faithful. We may not feel like we have much to offer. Again, this should be fantastic news if you've been paying attention. Revisit Paul's words when he says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So if you feel weak and foolish or like nobody, congratulations. Paul says you're the kind of person God chooses to work through. Why? So that no one may boast. So that it's clear that it's God who's at work. And so this morning, I just want to call us to a couple simple things. First, I just want to invite you to begin watching for God in the details. Just paying attention to the circumstances of life. Noticing those little blessings that happen that are so easy to overlook. There's a really neat exercise I came across a while back, this idea of counting your blessings. That you take a week and you look at every place where, like, you're not paying less than you expected to, or somebody gave you something, or you got a deal, or whatever, and you sort of give a monetary value to that, just to recognize, like, God doesn't just provide for us through our income, but through all these other ways. And so, you know, if we watch for it, sometimes we're able to notice that God's at work in the details. And when we can't see, be reminded that God is constantly working in ways that we don't see and we don't understand. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean God's not at work. I'd encourage you to look in the details. Pay attention to those little blessings through the week and recognize them for what they are. And secondly, I just invite you to take some simple steps of faith and obedience. Again, like Esther, I think it's true of each one of us, actually, that we're in this time and place for a reason. That we're here for such a time as this. That God has placed you wherever you work, wherever you live, with the people in your sphere of influence right now for a reason. As I've considered this story and considered my own story, I just realized the world needs more people who do unremarkable things. The world needs more people who do unremarkable things, like Dan and Greg and the way they impacted my life. The world needs people who just take a little risk for other people. Maybe it'll be scary risk like Esther. Maybe it's a little risk like just being embarrassed. So do unremarkable things. And celebrate that though you don't see it, God's probably at work in it. And it's no less important than the things that seem remarkable. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for the story of Esther and the reminder that you're at work in places we may not recognize. Thank you that this is a book that causes us to really kind of read between the lines and watch for your hand at work. And God, would you help us to look at our lives the same way? Would you show us where we can do simple things like having coffee and reading through a book of the Bible with somebody to share your love and to show your goodness? And would you help us to walk in obedience in those things and help us to trust that even in those unremarkable, seemingly acts of obedience, that you're at work in it through us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.